Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Job, chapters 32 and 33. Job has concluded his defense, his plea that he is not guilty of some great crime that would warrant him suffering so terribly. The words of Job are ended. But God is not yet to speak. There is one more person there who has some words to say. So Job chapters 32 and 33. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused against Job because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was also aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. I have waited, because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must answer my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man,
He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one in a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. For he shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. And we trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the portion of scripture that we read, Job chapter 32 and verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Then the wrath of Elihu was aroused. We are told four times in this chapter that Elihu was angry. And this, of course, is significant because it means that the author wants us to understand that Elihu is angry. That he is not speaking completely rationally, but he is perhaps the original angry young man of the Bible. But an angry young man who is committed to very much the same ideas that Job's friends were committed to. The idea that Job's sufferings have to be somehow because of some sin he has committed. Now this is because he has this idea that either God is right or Job is right. But actually, the fact of the matter is that God is right and Job is right. He is misunderstood and think that either God must be in the right or Job. And certainly, when it comes to that, if that were true, well, God must be in the right. And God is in the right, but so is Job. Now, Job has finished speaking. He has ended his words. He has said all he has to say. And he is waiting for the voice of God. But God does not speak immediately. Instead, we have this angry young man with the last words that man has to say. Man has heard the defense of Job. Job's friends have nothing more to say. But then comes Elihu. And Elihu, rather than accepting what Job says, tries to go back to what the friends have said and say, but Job, no, you must be wrong. You can't be right. I am full of words, he says, and the more I have studied these chapters of Elihu's speech, the more I'm inclined to agree with him. Yes, he is full of words, and nobody would doubt the fact. He has a lot to say. And quite a lot of it is repeating himself over and over. So that, for example, as he begins his speech to Job in chapter 33, and the first two verses, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. Was it really necessary to put it like that? No. Our author is very carefully letting us know. Elihu is a man who is rather full of himself, as well as full of words and full of anger. And so we see, first of all, his anger. Secondly, we see his arrogance. And thirdly, his assertions. Anger, arrogance, and assertions. And first of all, his anger. Four times we are told his wrath was aroused. He was listening and working himself up as he heard the friends who he was sure were on the side of right. Because after all, we know, so he said to himself, that a sufferer is a sinner. And a great sufferer must be a great sinner. And Job is a great sufferer. So he must be a great sinner. And yet the friends could not convince Job that he was a great sinner. Because Elihu's standpoint, his view of God, is very simply that God is the judge. And that fellowship with God is really something he doesn't understand. How can a man have fellowship with God? No, God is there to be the judge, to hand out punishments against the wicked and rewards the righteous. That's Elihu's standpoint. That's the standpoint of Job's friends. But Job goes deeper. No, Job says, I have had fellowship with God in the past. You cannot convince me that God is not one who draws near to his people as a friend. And of course, we, standing this side of the incarnation, know that God has come close to us in the Lord Jesus. That God has become man and dwelt among us. That God indeed is not the far-off judge who observes the world and that is all, but God is the one who is involved. And God is the one who speaks and loves individual human beings. That God is a God of grace, a God with whom we can have fellowship by the Holy Spirit. And then, because Elihu has this simple view of suffering and sin, Job has to be self-righteous. Because here is Job saying, I have not done wrong. Now, Job is not saying, as Elihu imagines him, 33:9-10, I have heard the sound of your words, he says, saying, and he is trying to sum up what Job's argument has been, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent and there is no iniquity in me. Job didn't say that. What Job said was that he had done nothing that deserved what he was suffering. Job at no point imagines himself to be sinless. Job is righteous, and we are told that by God himself. But Job is righteous because he has been forgiven, because he is justified by faith. And he is seeking to live out that faith, to walk in innocence. He is seeking to avoid sin while he fears God. But he's not saying, I am completely innocent and righteous by my own deeds. But that's what Elihu has heard. The angry man has done what angry men often do. He hasn't really understood what the other man is saying. He has heard, but he has not listened. Rather than trying to understand Job, he has heard Job and he's had this immediate reaction. And in fact, you can find some evangelicals today, you have pretty much the same reaction to Job's words. How can Job say he's innocent?
Well, because he is. Not because of his own power of righteousness, but because of God's work within him. But Job is not saying, I am guiltless, God is guilty. But Elihu thinks he is, and so he is angry. And he is angry because he has heard the friends of Job, and the friends of Job have been saying again and again to Job, well, you must recognize your guilt. And Job is saying, I do not have such guilt as you imagine. They imagined that he was an oppressor, a robber, an adulterer, and all sorts of other things. And Job, of course, was none of them. But a man who sought to help the poor, not to oppress the poor. A man who, though he was a magistrate, a member of the town council, if you will, used his position on the council to help those in the city who were poor, who were disadvantaged, who needed help. But none of this is recognized by Elihu or by Job's friends. There they were trying to convince Job of his guilt. And Job would not be convinced, and Elihu is angry. These men haven't done their job properly. Because their job surely must be to convince Job that he is the most fearful and wicked sinner. He's suffering, he must be guilty of something. Find him guilty, so Elihu thinks. But Job refuses to tell a lie and say, I have committed some great sin, when he is not. So Elihu is angry. How dare you fail to convince a man of what is not true? He thinks, although of course he imagines it must be true. And then he is angry at Job, because Job is not convinced. Job should be convinced. I pay close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. But I can do it. So he imagines. I know better than you, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Which is true. And it is also true that young men are not always foolish. Not always hasty. But the young man who has much to say about the failings of the old has nothing to say about the failings that are common with the young. His anger gets the better of him. And people, just as they say, you should never drive a car when you are angry. Nor should you send a letter when you are angry. So you should not do theology, as they say, when you are angry. Because your idea of the other person with whom you are angry is going to twist and distort your view of them and your view of God. Anger gets in the way. Be angry and sin not, the Bible says. But be careful and make sure that the anger is without sin. It's one thing to be angry when you see what so-called Islamic State group have been doing in the Middle East. Quite another thing to be angry because somebody disagrees with your argument in theology. Anger, the wrath of man, usually does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And then arrogance, the two are closely bound together. I can do it, he says, I can convince Job. I will convince Job, I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Yes, but it is not the Holy Spirit. It is the spirit of anger and of arrogance. A young man who believes he knows it all. It's commonly been said that university, the first year, knows everything. The second year realizes that he doesn't know as much as he did. And the third year knows nothing. in his own eyes. The man who knows least very often is the man who imagines he knows most. And anti-intellectualism can add to this, but young men often imagine they can solve all the problems of the world. And the drive is admirable. The trouble comes when the drive is directed towards doing something that is impossible. In one of his books, J.I. Packer, a great theologian, quotes a parody of the old Scout song. They said it couldn't be done. He said there's nothing to it. He tackled the job with a grin and couldn't do it. Sometimes when they say it can't be done, it's because it can't be done. And convincing Job that he is a wretched, wicked sinner who deserves everything that's happened to him is something that can't be done because it's trying to convince a man of what he knows to be false, and rightly knows to be false. I can do it, he says. There's no need for God to speak. There you are, appealing to God, saying God will vanquish him, not man. But I can do it. I know, I understand, I've listened to the arguments. I have waited because they did not speak. But I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion because I will do it. I will achieve it. Except, of course, he doesn't. It's notable that at the end of the book, God does not speak to Elihu. And some have imagined this is because Elihu is somehow in the right. No, it's because God is ignoring Elihu, as Job ignores Elihu. All the other speakers, Job answered them. Elihu, he does not deign to answer. Because Elihu imagines that he is this great, wise, brilliant man who has solved the problem and takes himself incredibly seriously. But he is wrong. He simply has the same opinions of Job's friends. I will not answer him with your words, he says. And then, verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls upon men. Hang on a minute, didn't Eliphaz say that? Yes, he did. So far from not answering with their words, he cannot avoid using those words. He cannot avoid saying just the same things as Job's friends have said. Eliphaz, of course, said back in chapter 4, verse 13, speaking of his supposed vision, in the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. So far from not using the friend's words, he has to fall back upon them because he has the friend's ideas in himself, and yet he imagines that he is somehow inspired, that God is speaking through him, when all the while it is just a combination of the arrogance of youth and the anger in his heart. God is telling me, God said to me, are often shortcuts for lazy people. A minister does not wish to prepare his sermon properly or to study the word before him. And he reads it and gets an idea and thinks, this is a good idea, this will, as they say, preach well. So he doesn't do his research. He goes instead to something he remembers somebody said to him. And doesn't check that, first of all, he understood correctly what he was being told, and secondly, that what he was being told is true. And so he preaches a whole sermon on, let us say, the Psalms. It says, who will show us any good? And he emphasized that word, any. The trouble is, the word any is one that's just been added by the translators for clarity. You can't put the emphasis on a word that is just there in the English for clarity. Or he has misunderstood what a word means, what the word dream means. He talks about the importance of Joseph dreamed, now you must have a dream. That's not what the text is saying. But he imagines that God has laid it on his heart. No, he's just got excited. I remember years ago when I was working in Norwich, waiting for the bus home, and a couple came and said, looked at me and said, well, obviously they thought, well, he looks like a Christian. And they were right, and they'd just come from a meeting, and they said, a friend of ours, we're at a meeting, and there's a fellow sharing, saying that next year, the year then would have been 2009, next year there will be a great revival. And I said, I hope that there will be. And I pray that there will be. But I would not put too much emphasis upon the idea that this was a message from God. It was the speaker's deep, heartfelt desire. And a good desire. And a godly desire. But it was not a word from the Lord. And of course, there was sadly no great revival in Britain in 2009. But the desire was a good one. It's simply that he imagined that he was inspired by God when it was just his own heart speaking. So Elihu imagines that the Spirit of God has made my words come from an upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. I am speaking for God, he says. God is moving in my heart. No, anger is moving in his heart. Arrogance. He's sincere. We must always remember that somebody can be sincerely mistaken, sincerely wrong. The memory cheats. Someone may remember something that didn't actually happen the way they thought it did. They may remember it actually happening, and it never did. Someone may have misunderstood a text in the Bible, but be absolutely sure that this is the right understanding. And it is not that they are insincere, it is not that they are seeking to deceive, but that they are wrong. And we can all be wrong. We are all capable of mistakes, even as Elihu was. And Elihu is wrong because he imagines himself to be completely right, and there's no question about what he's saying. But God tells us to examine what we say. So it was with the Pharisees. When our Lord healed on the Sabbath, they declared it was not lawful, but it is lawful. When the Lord Jesus questioned their traditions, they were angry. And they were angry wrongly. They imagined themselves to be what they were not. God tells us that we should question ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We should be unsure of ourselves, but very sure of God. Unsure of our own capacity, but very sure of God's capability. Our faith is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. In the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We are not to read the scriptures and say, well, I didn't understand that bit. Therefore it can't be true, but to say, well, I don't understand. Therefore, I shall pray and seek greater understanding. We are to doubt ourselves, but to trust the Word. Doubt ourselves, but to trust God. To avoid such arrogance, and instead to be humble and lowly and willing to learn. And then we come to the assertions he makes. First of all, some of what he says is true. As with all of Job's friends, none of them are completely in the wrong. They are just very often speaking words that don't apply to Job, that apply to other people. Job is not saying that he is more righteous than God, however. This is the great error that Elihu is committing. He thinks that Job is saying, I am more righteous than God. But this is not true. Now, it is true when he says God is greater than man. Job has affirmed it more than anybody else, that God is greater than man. And this is Job feeling himself towards the answer, which God gives in the final chapters, which is that God is greater than man. That therefore, God's purposes are sometimes beyond our understanding. That God's purposes are not always precisely what we think them to be. That God is not simply the judge who hands out punishments and rewards, but he is more than that. He is the ruler, the king who is more than just a magistrate. But also, to us, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose love and mercy is revealed in the cross, where the innocent died for the guilty, where all the suffering was laid upon the one, Jesus Christ, who was completely, who is completely perfect, innocent and righteous, and yet he became the greatest sufferer the world has ever had. Was there ever sorrow like unto his? I tell you, there was not. And he did it to deliver us and to save us from our sins. God is greater than man. And God does not have to give an account of himself, though he may choose to do so, and has chosen to do so, to speak unto us. And he does give, and here we can certainly applaud Elihu for doing it. He gives a theology of suffering. He asks the question, why do people suffer? And he says, well, it's a way that God speaks to people, and sometimes it is. He's not entirely wrong. Sometimes it's a way that God interrupts somebody who is pursuing a wicked life. Man is chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones. And why is this? That he may be delivered from going down to the pit. That he may be turned from his evil deeds and live. And there are those who have, by illness and suffering, suddenly been brought up short, reminded that life is not forever, that there is a God to answer. But that doesn't apply to Job. Job's suffering is not there to correct him, because we are told by God what Job is like. And God tells us that Job is blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. A man like that doesn't need to be turned from his wickedness, because he is not committing wickedness. Rather, we know that what is going on here is that Job's righteousness is being demonstrated to Satan. That this man, Job, is not serving God for what he can get out of it, but because he loves God. This is not a chastening. Some suffering is chastening, but not all. Not all. Therefore, when we see somebody suffering, or when we see some terrible disaster come upon a city, we are not to immediately jump to the conclusion and say, well, it's retribution. It's chastening. But rather we are to say there is a purpose in it. God knows what he is doing. But there are times when we must honestly say to ourselves, but I don't. God knows what he's doing, I don't. God knows what the purpose of that event that happened to me was, I don't. But we do know this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. Even Job, even our past sins are turned to work for our good by God. Which does not excuse our sins, but rather shows us the greatness of God. It is true that suffering is sometimes punishment, sometimes correction. But it is not true it is always punishment or always correction. So we ask, we see here, something of the best that man can say. Man's last word to Job, and man's last word to Job is wrong. It comes from a wrong motive of anger. It comes through a wrong attitude of arrogance. It ends with an assertion that either Job or God is righteous and God must win. But both God and his suffering servant are righteous. They looked at the Lord Jesus and they saw him and thought him one who was forsaken and smitten of God and afflicted. But the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and he did it for us, to deliver us. And as Christ has suffered to save us from our sins, so there is a suffering for the name of Christ and for righteousness' sake. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. For then you participate, then you have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.